Hold on, website, go to Downloads 2017, and the message might be there. Just keep in mind a couple of things. Total solar eclipse coming up, as we mentioned during announcements, and we have 40 of these for free. So there's a sign-up sheet at the back, first come, first serve, to get the glasses that we have. We hope 40 is enough, but 40 were free, and then we might get more if we have more people signing up. Now, I wanted to give you, to start, a Messiah Conference recap of some of the events. They had a thing called the Yeshua Palooza, and that's me. It started by going into the ball, and then you go up the hill, you see, by walking in it, and then when you get to the top of the hill, you go back down, and then you get dumped out after a while. So if you go to Messiah Conference, that's what they have for kids and for big kids. So you're welcome to enjoy it. It was really a spectacular time in the Spirit. How many of you saw the evening sessions, at least, that were on live stream? Okay, quite a few. It was very much worth it. And I'll be sharing some things that I thought were really significant. So Heavenly Father, just help us as we go into this message time to communicate truth that's from you. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay, so the scripture that Jared read, and we so appreciated, our bar mitzvah kids keeping up their reading. Holly, let's give them another hand. Hallelujah. All right. Okay, and so what it says is that then the children were brought to him, to Yeshua, that is, that he might lay his hands on them and pray for them. Now, by laying his hands on them, is that working? Anyhow, samach, smicha, in Hebrew is a big concept, laying on your hands. Smicha is actually the word for ordination, hand laying, laying on of hands. It's an ancient practice. It was at least goes back to Bereshit, Genesis chapter 48. As you see there, Israel said to Yosef, I never expected to see you ever again, but God has allowed me to see your children too. So Israel put out his right hand and laid it on the head of the younger one, Ephraim, and put his left hand on the head of Manasseh. Now, there's little complexities about the text, who was older and how old the kids were. But the point is that he laid his hands on them to communicate blessing. God makes a big deal out of us feeling blessed, being blessed by our parents, being blessed by those in authority over us, being blessed by those that love us, and ultimately being blessed by him. Healing is also by blessing, although it doesn't say that in the Masoretic text. In the Septuagint, that is the ancient Greek translation, it says, Naaman is how it goes through the Greek. The name gets changed a little bit around, as other names do. But when he departed, Naaman was angry, and he said he was expecting that the prophet, would come out and stand and call on the name of his God and lay his hand upon the place. Now, in the Hebrew, in the Masoretic, it just says wave his hand over the place. But in the Greek, and the ancient translations were more paraphrases, and you'd get some commentary out of it. So maybe this was the intention. By waving his hand, it was placing his hand. But nevertheless, there was a sense that Elisha would lay his hands on Naaman, the Syrian general, but he didn't. And so he was offended that he wasn't properly treated in this manner. Now, there was also a sense that the children should not bother the master, and so there was a sense of defending leaders from people wanting to have their laying on of hands. When she, that is the bereaved mother, reached the man of God on the hill, she had a son that was sick, she grabbed at his feet, and Gehazi, the servant, Gehazi is sometimes read, came up to push her away, because children in the ancient world were low status dependents and had to trust adults and receive what they provided and not interrupt. And in fact, in Greek and Roman culture was much more severe than Hebrew culture. Hebrew culture treated children as dependents, which of course they are, but Greco-Roman did exposure of infants that probably you're familiar with from history, but exposure meant abandonment, leave them out in the fields, leave them out in the mountains, and allowed poor people to get rid of extra mouths to feed, especially the mouths of baby girls, who were also a dowry liability. Children who were imperfect in some way were exposed. So abortion is not a new concept, or that is getting rid of children, just killing them, by, but it was more obvious in Greco-Roman culture and times. Exposure was also used to get rid of children whose paternity was unclear or undesirable. Then paterfamilias, the head of the family, the father of the family, technically had the right to destroy, to get rid of any infant under his power. So it was a brutal world for children in Roman times. And so the Talmidim had a little bit of a sense of that, not nearly like the Greco-Romans, but just protecting the master from kids. So they rebuked the people, don't bring the kids, don't bother Yeshua with children. And they similarly had a sense with the blind. It says as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed Yeshua. Two blind men sitting by the side of the road heard that he was passing by, and they shouted out, Ben David, son of David, have pity on us. But the crowd scolded them, said, oh, well, they don't have time. He doesn't have time for you. But in fact, he did have time. And so the Talmidim nor the people in Jericho didn't get it. The Messiah's kingdom is really about caring for the weakest rather than political triumphalism. Although there is a place for politics, but it's not the main thing. It's not the central idea. So Yeshua said, let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And so, who samach, as you see it in yellow, he laid his hands, he did a little smicha, a little ordination of them for blessing, laid his hands on them, and after that, he went on his way. So he felt like his mission was done when he had pronounced and given blessing on the children. And that's why I am always armed, well, that's not the only reason, but I'm always armed with Mr. Mouth, because he blesses the kids, you know. He's Mr. Mouth, he's also Mar Peh in Hebrew, and Señor Boca, and so he loves kids. Hi kids, how are you? And I usually get a smile out of that, and I like when the Torah, my favorite point maybe in the whole service is during the Torah procession, I sit right there and I give all the kids a high-five, except some hide from me and they don't want to. Okay. Whatever, I can handle a little rejection from a five-year-old, it's okay. So anyhow, but blessing children is very significant in Hebrew understanding. So the question to us is, how do we bless children? Or more importantly, how, I can't have the bullets come on one at a time, you just see everything. Anyhow, how, so it loses a little of the drama, but nevertheless, how do we communicate Yeshua's blessing on children, particularly in a world culture that is antithetical to biblical blessing? We want our children to grow up feeling blessed, special, valuable, significant, safe. But how do we do that? And how do kids even want blessing in a world that's very far from God's standard, a world that's communicating the opposite? Now, congregational attendance, they've done statistics, is declining overall. 18 to 29-year-olds make up 20% of the U.S. population, but only 10% of congregational attenders. This is across the board. Evangelical and Jewish and Messianic Jewish, there is an underrepresentation of this 18 to 29-year-old sector in the population, and it can seem like a pretty dismal outlook. And so the question is, again, how do we communicate blessing and identity? Interestingly, the Church of England is considering special services, here's a blessing, to celebrate gender reassignment. Okay, this is from Michael Brown. Reform Judaism, I sort of hate to say this, but it's just so perverse in the world. Reform Judaism has a blessing to be recited over sex change surgery, well, just like the Church of England is considering, but the Reform Judaism in California, New York, already has this part of the revised 500-page manual called Kulanu, meaning all of us. So there's a blessing over sex change surgery, and this is even worse. Newer prayer books, the Siddurim, by gay synagogues in San Francisco and New York, contain a blessing for unexpected intimacy, meaning to be recited after engaging in anonymous sex, though those involved in the project say it could be used for other meaningful encounters with strangers. I don't even want to think about what that means. But here's a picture that was in the news this week, or maybe it was last week, but it says that what could be the first case in the world, Canadian officials have issued a baby named Cyril Alty a health card without a gender marker. And Cyril's mother, I guess, you, anyhow, Corey Doty, a non-binary transgender person who identifies as neither male nor female, gave birth to Cyril in November. Now, I don't think this is the mother picture there. That doesn't look like the mother to me. So I don't think that's Corey Doty. But nevertheless, Corey Doty didn't want to be identified as male or female, and she gave birth to this baby. And in British Columbia, they had records to maintain after that. Now, I assume that this is the father, but it doesn't then identify the guy. But I want to point out, he seems to be very loving, a doting father, which is very commendable. I don't cast stones at the affection that this guy has, but it's definitely misguided in terms of scriptural understanding. Now, here's the kid's identity card, and the sex is neither M or F, it's U, which means undetermined in this case. So this is the culture that the world is walking into. Genderless, non-binary is the term. So how do we as believers respond? How do we bring children to live in blessing? We can respond to this with indignation and protest. We can respond to it with legislation, and there is a place for that. We could respond to it with intercession, but I am going to give a key. Besides intercession, and we'll have a time of prayer afterwards, we urge as many as can to stay, but besides intercession, there's also example. The key is in our own lives, and in my own life, example was very much key, because I'll tell you this. By the time I got to be an older teenager and saw the family example of my own parents, I was not interested in marriage at all. And that was in the 60s, and that's when things were just really breaking down. And I can't think of one family in my parents, my aunts, my uncles, my friends, my schoolmates, one family that had a healthy family, a healthy marriage. There just weren't any around. So I had no desire to get into a binding marriage and no confidence as to how I would live and what my identity was. And what transformed me was seeing healthy families. I was invited to a service. I've told you that story, the atmosphere in the service. But then I was invited into a home for a Sunday dinner. And I saw a different dynamic in the home. And that really transformed this first healthy relationship, mother, father, husband, wife, children, parents. It changed my whole perception of family just in that one visit, and then other visits and other communication after that. So how do we bless children? How do we follow the example of Yeshua, of communicating Yeshua's blessing on children in a culture that's antithetical, that's opposite to biblical blessings? Now, I make this dance call for manly men, and I'm sort of joking. I mean, you can sit and be very manly, that's fine. But there is a point to it in that real men, if we're going to be examples to the next generation, real men are worshipers. We're not afraid to lift our hands. We're not afraid to, most of all, engage our hearts, however you express it, to engage our hearts in worship. Real men are worshipers. And Yeshua, of course, was the preeminent worshiper of his Father and expressed that and spent nights in prayer and nights in time and serving the living Father. Real men are joyful. Real men express joy. You might say, well, I'm too busy to be joyful. I'm too overwhelmed to be joyful. I got too many problems to be joyful. No. That's not real men. Real men enter into camaraderie, mutual trust. That's really nice, that little dance circle we have. And Sergio and Gerardo, they call the steps and they move us and they teach us. And some of us are slower than others and figure it out more. Anyhow, but it's just a joy to be in that circle and in that time of dance. And so real men serve and give and bless. And Shalom Arush talks about that. The essence of being a man is to give, is to bless, is to serve, is to love. So we want to keep that in our culture and in our mindset. And this is not doing exactly what I want here. So, okay. Now, let's look at what the scripture has to say about. Now, this is about a congregational leader, but really it's just a picture of what a godly man should be. And so it says, a leader must be above reproach. He must be faithful to his wife. Faithful to his wife. Real manliness involves, if we want to communicate blessing to the next generation, we can't have secret sin. Faithful to your wife means, maybe it's your future wife, maybe you're not married, but it certainly means your mind is not filled with pornography, which is so easily available in this computer age that we live in and that we have all these video resources around us. He's tempered, self-controlled, orderly, hospitable, and able to teach. Now, that doesn't mean everybody is called to give public instruction, but at least to communicate the realities of Scripture and of spiritual life to those he loves. Must not drink excessively or get into fights. If you're a feisty person, you say, that's just my nature, I love to fight. Well, that's okay that it's your nature, but you know, God can mellow our nature, can mellow us out. Rather, he must be kind and gentle. This is the picture of manliness. He must not be a lover of money, must manage his own household well, having children who obey him with all proper respect. Now, when it comes to gender identification, John Eldred, how many of you familiar with John Eldred? Some hands, okay. He's one of my favorite authors when it comes to just really deeply understanding yourself. And I want to make some quotes from John Eldridge and share them with you. Here's a picture of him. Every man, now as soon as you say every, there's going to be exceptions. It's not really every, but it's a just basic pattern. It's a basic prototype, you might say, that every man is haunted, most men are haunted, maybe it's better to say, by the question, do I have what it takes? Here is the essence of being a blessed or an unblessed man. You have this basic haunting question most guys have. Do I have what it takes? Do I count? Every man, generally, feels that the world is asking him to be something, and he doubts very much he has it in him to be. So that's why a man's greatest fear is exposure, to be found out that he's a poser, an imposter, that he can't really live up to what people are expecting him to do, that he's not going to live up to people's expectations. Our search for validation, here's where it comes to blessing. Our search for validation begins with our fathers. A boy is meant to learn the answer to his core question from his dad and from the key men in his life. Now, if you brought up your children, you weren't walking with the Lord, and you weren't a prototype, it's okay. It's never too late to enter back into this as well as you can. And here's where tragedy strikes. Do I have what it takes is the unspoken but felt, strongly felt question of every boy, or most boys in general. And so too often the response back is silence, because we have uninvolved, non-communicative fathers at times. And so, or maybe they imply the answer, I don't know. Or maybe they say the answer, I doubt it. Or you'll have to figure it out for yourself. Or probably not, in Eldridge's terminology of describing the non-communicative and non-blessing father. In the case of violent fathers, the question is answered in a devastating way. No, you're a failure, you're an idiot. It gets worse from there, and if there's violence in the home. So despite a man's past failures of his own father to initiate him into manliness, God is our father. An ultimate healing comes from him. God is, here's some really good words to sink your teeth, your mind, the teeth of your mind. Does your mind have teeth? Anyhow, for this purpose. Sink your mind into, God is fiercely committed to us, to the restoration and release of our masculine hearts. He wants to answer your question. He's fiercely committed to restore you. And so Eldridge defines the core passions of a man, that a man has a battle to fight, an adventure to live, and a beauty to rescue. Now, these are not stereotypes. These are ideal types, and so there's exceptions to every rule, but it's a beautiful picture, a battle to fight, an adventure to live, a beauty to rescue. And if we can communicate this to our sons, they will live in blessings. This is what you are, to live an adventure, to fight a battle, to rescue a beauty. And God wants to bring healing to every man, every boy, every young teen. Now, he does it through his own spirit, but he also does it through people. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But first, let's consider women, girls entering into blessing. And here's a picture of a godly woman godly wife from Kepha, first Kepha. Likewise, wives, be submitted to your own husband, so that even if some that say, well, I'm single, or I'm a divorcee, or I'm a widow, but the character qualities still apply to all women. So that even if some do not obey the message, some husbands, by the wives' conduct without a word, they may be won over by your pure, reverent conduct, the pure, reverent conduct of a woman. That's what God commands. That's the prototype. Let not your beauty be external. Now I'm going to add a little interpretation here. Let it not be only external. The beauty is not, he's not eschewing beauty. He's not against beauty. But let it not be only the beauty of the braiding of the hair and wearing gold jewelry or fine clothes. Instead, let it be primarily, is my addition there, in the hidden person of the heart, with the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So God wants to beautify. And I'll tell you the truth. This wasn't in the notes, but it's just true. When I first went to that Pilgrim Holiness Church in Schenectady, New York, one of the main things that really got to my heart was they had some really beautiful girls. I mean, they really did. I mean, they were beautiful physically also, but they were glowing. I mean, they had an inner beauty that was just really... Actually, there was one 70-year-old lady who one time said, you know, godly, wonderful, glowing young women, they're bait. Which sounded kind of odd, but she said it in the right way. Anyhow, it was definitely engaging to my heart, and it was good. So beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is the way holy women who put their hope in God used to beautify themselves long ago, being submitted to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So Stacy Eldridge, John Eldridge's wife, writes the counterpoint. Anyhow, the opposite, the complement to what John Eldridge wrote about men. Every woman, here the word every, of course, can have exceptions, but every woman is haunted by the question, do you delight in me? Will I be chosen, wanted, seen, fought over? Our search, speaking as a woman, our search for delight began with our fathers. A girl is meant to learn the answer to her core question from her daddy. While she learns the nature of femininity from her mom, she learns whether or not it is valued from her dad. And this is where tragedy strikes. Do you delight in me? Too often, again, the response is silence from the non-communicative father, or scorn, or contempt. Not really. Only if you perform as an athlete, as a scholar, as a student, as around the house, or whatever. You're actually a disappointment to me can be the implied answer. In the case of abusive fathers, the question is answered in a devastating way. So she identifies the three core passions of women: to be romanced. And this doesn't just mean to be pursued by a guy, but a deeper romance and a godly romance, an irreplaceable role to play, a beauty all your own to unveil, a beauty, an inner beauty, an outer beauty. The Hebrew term in Proverbs 31 for the godly woman is Eshet Chayil, and there you see it in the Hebrew in transliteration and in the actual Hebrew words. Now, the word Chayil actually has been taken, there was no real word for soldier in modern Hebrew. As they developed the Hebrew language, they called them Ish Tzava, man of the army, but that was too clumsy. So the word for soldier is Chayel, and the Hebrew for the feminine form of that is Chayelet. So Chayel and Chayelet is a soldier or a female soldier. So Eshet Chayel really can be understood as a warrior woman in these ways, in these manners, or in other manners, a warrior woman. So actually, Wonder Woman is not a bad prototype. Okay. Communicate this to our daughters, that they are designed to be Eshet Chayel, warrior women, wonder women, romance and irreplaceable, and have a beauty, inner beauty to unveil. Now, the recovery of a woman's heart begins with coming to see the way in which your deepest question got answered, how your father and the men in your life handled your heart, and how all that has shaped you into becoming the woman you have become. More importantly, though, just like we said for guys, it comes with the healing of the wounds that brought those answers and finding a new source of love And he says to us, God says to us, the heavenly bridegroom and the heavenly father says to us, to every woman here, you are lovely. Drink that in, ladies. You are lovely. Do not hide your face from me. Come to me. I love you. Let me heal you. You are seen. You are loved. You have been chosen by the greatest heart in the universe, and he would love to answer your deepest question, those questions that we meant before. So the ultimate healing is by the heavenly bridegroom. But in addition to by the heavenly bridegroom, I want to take that a little further. Jonathan and Denise Mahoney went to a session sponsored by the YMJA, the Young Messianic Jewish Alliance, in which they brought back and shared something with us. And so we want to share this with you right now. How do we respond to the pressures of the culture and give children a blessed identity, a blessed reality? Now, here's the statistic I read recently, that in the 18 to 29-year-olds, the population is not in the congregation life what it should be. And so they did a study of 10,000 or so congregations and came up with 250 growing congregations, but growing young is what they called them. Congregations that specialize in young growth and growth in that age bracket and similar age brackets. So 250 congregations that are growing young were nominated by denominational leaders, seminaries, and other national leaders and showed great diversity in every category. In other words, they weren't just small, they weren't just mega congregations in age. There were some less than 5 years old in terms of the age of the institution, and others more than 100 years old. Ethnically, nearly half were not predominantly white, so it was ethnically very diverse, Hispanics, Asians, whites, whatever, Afro-Americans. Theologically, these congregations showed a great variety of denomination, or sometimes lack of denomination, independent congregations. And our data confirms that God is working and can work through congregations of all types. So here's the surprises that came from the survey of how to bless, how to communicate blessing to young adults. This is very important. Some of the biggest surprise was that we didn't find when they came up with six core commitments. I'm going to go over maybe one or maybe two in the time I have. Turns out that reaching young people is not primarily done through a specific worship style or a great facility or a big budget or designing super entertaining ministry programs. You think all the things that you do to entertain young people. One of the core commitments of a congregation doing well with young people is they excel at empathizing with them. Let me give you a story better than statistics that illustrates this, anecdotal illustration. During our study, we met Ariana, a 17-year-old who had given up hope that our family could ever provide her with a sense of belonging she craved, because there was conflict between her divorced mom and dad and consumed so much of their emotional energy that there was nothing left over for her. And so through her congregation, Ariana came face to face with empathy. Now I want you, as you're hearing this story, but I don't say anything else, to think about your entering into this kind of ministry. This is what Jono and Denise were urging us in a meeting we had with them and some leaders two, three months ago. So, she came when Denise, who was a single mom, heard that Ariana had a weekend cheerleading competition and no parent would be there because her family was so broken. She came, Denise came, and Denise of the story, that is, came and sat in the stands. Ariana was so touched that she began texting prayer requests to Denise. The two started sharing meals together. When Ariana's mom was unable to help her prepare for her senior prom, Denise stepped in. She helped Ariana select a gown and came to her apartment that night to help her get ready for the big dance. So I want to give a challenge to you. If you are interested in entering into growing young, seeing this congregation build as grow, as to our own youth. Outreach is also important, but right now we're talking about our own kids. The challenge to you, to each of us, is pray about a young person, not your own kids, certainly your own kids, but in addition to your own kids, a young person to befriend. Now get parental permission. This is not permission for you to stalk any kid that you kind of take your eyes on and let the parents, with the shocking, but let the parents know, say, I think God is calling me to spend some time. Does your son, does your daughter play any instrument that I can go to their recitals? Do they in, are there any sports competition that I can go to their games? Are they in any kind of spelling bee or any that I can go and cheer them on? Or maybe I can just take them out to coffee. There's one individual who plays tennis with one of our kids, and I really appreciate that. But just some way that you, as a non-parental figure, can show empathy with a child with proper permission and parental blessing and authorities. Of the almost 13, of the almost 13 interviews we conducted, one of our favorites is the second core value. A young adult was asked to define her faith. She asked the interviewer if instead of talking about her faith, she could talk about who Yeshua was and what Yeshua means to her. So thanks to her congregation's teaching, she was able to zero in on what ultimately separates our faith from others. So these congregations are ruthless in focusing on Yeshua. So there's the second core value. The first core value in winning young people is empathy, relating to other adults besides their own parents. And the second is relating to Yeshua. Now there's a third thing I think I have time for, and that is all the statistics, all the studies say that parental love for each other is actually more significant to kids than parental love for them. Because they sort of, you know, you're their flesh and blood. You gotta like them, they know that. But if you love each other, that's a sacrificial love. So I'm gonna see if this works. This is the old, my time is up. I wanna end with something. There's challenges and opportunities. Stuart's gonna be here August 12th, and he has opportunity. I think I misspelled that. Anyhow, he has opportunity for youth ministry in the Himalayas. Our kids can enter into significant ministry work in the Himalayas, and his work that Rivka's in Camp Chalutzim, in Belarus, in the area of Minsk, or the kids from Minsk. There's impact all over the place. Now, I'm going to have to close now, but I'm going to close. I'm going to skip some stuff, and I'm going to close with just something really cool. This is from Joel Chernoff. I'm going to close with two things. I'm not quite ready to close. But most of you know that when the blood moon thing came up about 2 years ago, I gave it no credibility. I thought it was just ridiculous for anybody to get excited about the blood moons because it was a normal astronomical phenomenon that happened every now and then. It's no big deal and no significance. But there's something coming up September 23rd, and I don't know what it means, but it's a lot more dramatic, and it may mean something or it may not. And so September 23rd is a really unique phenomenon in that if you follow the constellations, and the constellations are mentioned in the Bible not always negatively. Sometimes they're mentioned relative to astrology, and we want to poo-poo all that. But sometimes they're mentioned in ways that describe God's handiwork. And on September 23rd, in the constellation that's called Virgo or Virgin, and there, it sort of has the shape of a young woman, at least that's how it's been pictured over the millennia by people who have observed the stars. And the constellations are all along the belt where the planets move. It's called the ecliptic. And so these constellations on September 23rd, this particular constellation of the young woman, the Virgin Virgo, is going to have the moon at her feet. And Jupiter, which is the king, is going to be in what's called retrograde motion right around her womb area. And she's going to have 12 stars in her above her head, which is very much a picture of what Revelation 12 says. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the sun will be here, the way it works, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, because the other planets, the visible planets, will be in what's called conjunction, or nearly in conjunction, in line, and she being with child travailed in birth pain to be delivered. So the child is Jupiter, that's the king planet. So I don't know what all that means, but you might hear about it in the media. You might hear about it because there's going to be a lot of speculation, and like with the blood moon, there might be a lot of contention about it. All I can tell you is that it's the first time, in, according to this calculation, in 7,000 years, all this has come together that is really a picture in the heavens of what's described in Revelation 12. Now, Rosh Hashanah, it's happening the day after Rosh Hashanah, and there's reason to believe that the great trumpet may blow on Rosh Hashanah. So this could be an indication. I don't know exactly what it means, but all I know is it's pretty exciting. It's all coming together. It's pretty exciting. And so, going back to the theme of the message, is we want to bless our children. We want to excite our children in the reality of God, the love of God, the nurture that God provides for them. And we want to make sure that they are ready, and they won't get ready unless we communicate real, deep love for them. And before I dismiss, I got to ask, there was a Greek New Testament in the library that's disappeared. So if you checked it out and didn't, if you checked it out without signing it out, please let Vicky know, because it's missing. But to go back to this theme, we don't know what's coming. We don't know what's coming over the next months. We know that there's a lot of opposition to Israel building, and we have circumstances, but our job is to communicate blessing, blessing, blessing. So as we enter into the Seder of Messiah, and I see the stuff is up, we just want to give the exhortation we give all the time about it, and that is that Yeshua said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. As often as you do this, do it unto me." And so we want to enter into his presence. Now, some say, you know, I've heard it said that, well, this is a very Christian interpretation. It's just a way of rejecting Passover. That could be. I don't know. But all I do know is that it's also a way to worship. It's also a way to express worship. So we have an open Seder of Messiah. We don't qualify people. You don't have to be a member. But what you do have to be is seeking the Lord with all your heart. If there's secret sin in your life that you're unrepentant, that's unrepentant, then it's actually hazardous to take. But if you're seeking him and seeking to walk with him, we just invite you all to come. There's two lines, and we urge you to come down the side aisles and go back the main aisle so there's a little better traffic flow. And let's come up, and then we'll enter into the third hour of prayer after we have the Seder of Messiah. And please come forward and